Father, we give thanks to you today. We thank you for giving your Son for us. We thank you that that you show your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we ask that we understand this truth more deeply, and that we would be changed by it, knowing that salvation is not of ourselves, but it is of you. It's of the Lord, and we thank you for your great love toward us. We ask that you enlighten us tonight, that you open our minds to the truth of your word. And we ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've covered, 2 weeks ago, we covered the first section, which is verses 1 through 5, dealing with those who would fall away from the faith, those who would depart from the faith. They would give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They would believe the lies that they are told, which kind of have to do with denying earthly pleasures in order to please God, denying things that God has given to be enjoyed. Specifically food and or marriage. That kind of teaching would cause some to leave the faith. They would no longer call themselves Christians, but they would follow this other teaching instead. And then the rest of this chapter is kind of devoted to the theme of a good servant of Jesus Christ. That phrase is in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that's just kind of the theme of the rest of this chapter. And we've covered a few points so far in verse 6. A good servant, an excellent servant of Jesus Christ, will warn people of error. He warns the brethren. Paul says, remind them of these things. Remind them of the doctrines of demons, the seducing spirits, the lying hypocrites. Warn them that there is a real danger of that. Warn about the error. But that's not the focus of the ministry, but it is an important aspect. And next, an excellent minister is to feed on the word. He is nourished up in the words of faith, that is the scripture itself and of the good doctrine, or the things that scripture teaches. He is to keep studying, study the word, read it, meditate on it, feed on it, let it nourish him and grow from it. Being nourished, study it, be nourished, and keep being nourished in the words of faith. Timothy had a good start himself. He was taught the scriptures from childhood, and now he is to be constantly fed on the word and that which the word affirms. He needs a continual commitment in taking in the word of God so that he would be able to warn the brethren of errors as they come up. So an excellent minister, an excellent servant is to be nourished on the words of faith. Next is to avoid unholy, ungodly teaching. That's found in verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables. So he is to take in the good teaching, take in godly teaching, and avoid the influence of unholy teaching. He should not fill his mind with fables and endless genealogies or things that are not important, worldly stories. Paul wrote to the Philippians, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, meditate on these things. These are the things that should fill the mind of a good minister of Jesus Christ. At the same time, his focus should be a single focus. He should not be double-minded. or divided in his mind. He should be totally committed only to the truth of God. He would shun any profane or empty talk. And going along with that, he would avoid anything that would corrupt his mind and divert him from the single pursuit of the things of God. And then verses 7 through 9, he exercises in godliness. He trains himself in a pursuit of godliness, a pursuit of holy living. He's to avoid the unholy and pursue the holy. He does not pursue fame or reputation. He does not pursue riches, but he pursues godliness. He exercises, trains himself up unto godliness. And this spiritual discipline, this training, it is beneficial both here and now and in the life to come. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptance. It is far better than physical exercise. So he is to be devoted to attaining a personal godliness, just a godly lifestyle. The things he does should display God in his life. He should be showing respect and reverence for God that leads him to a pursuit of holiness. And that is kind of where we left off last week, verse 9. So I'll just read it, starting back with verse 6 that I just reviewed. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I'm not going to cover all of that tonight, but we'll see how far we go. So verse 10, where we left off. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. So to what end? To what end were they laboring, Paul and Timothy? Why were they working hard, and what was their goal? Well, we can answer that by looking at what their work itself was. Their work was the spread of the gospel. They were missionaries. They traveled great distances to preach Christ. And so if that is their work, then their goal was for men to hear the truth, to hear the gospel, and to respond accordingly to it. So their goal is for men everywhere to repent and to be saved. And for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. They believed, going back to verse 8, they believed that godliness has promise of life, both now and to come. If they were not convinced of this, they would not work, they would not toil so hard, so strenuously. That's the word labor here. It's hard work. It is to work to exhaustion, to be wearied or fatigued. It is used to refer to physical manual labor. We don't have this one right now. 1 Corinthians 4:11. Paul writes, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. And it's that word labor there. He's talking about working with their own hands. The same things in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need. And this one I have written down, 2 Timothy 2:6. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Where it's just kind of a principle there, but it's talking about physical labor, hard work. It is working to exhaustion, being weary. But Paul also uses this to refer to spiritual work. And that is found throughout the New Testament. I have 1 Timothy 5:17 there. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. It's that word labor there as well. And a similar thing there in 1 Thessalonians 5. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So they labor among you, but it is they are the ones over you in the Lord. So they are doing a spiritual labor. They are working spiritually for the church. And there is a difference in manuscripts here. Some have the word to suffer reproach, and that's what the King James and New King James take that group of manuscripts. But others have the word to strive here. So I'll kind of touch on both. To suffer reproach, or to be defamed, reviled, taunted, insulted, ridiculed, that can come with following Christ. Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so that word revile there as well. And similar in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And then Peter wrote, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And so it is, it can be something that comes along with following Christ. That's certain. But the other word, well, just to summarize, so Paul could be saying, we're working to exhaustion to bring men to Christ, or rather to bring Christ to men. And at the same time, there are some who insult us, who speak evil of our good work. We both labor and suffer reproach. But I kind of lean toward the other word, which is to strive. The word strive in these other manuscripts, it means to agonize or struggle. It's translated fight in a couple of places, fight the good fight of faith. I have fought a good fight. So it can be used to fight against an adversary. Even so, Paul could be saying we both labor and fight against the spiritual hosts of wickedness, in a sense. Or it could be to compete for a prize, which could refer us back to verses 7 and 8 about training and exercising.
Why do they fight against the spiritual wickedness? Aren't we just supposed to stand? That we don't stand a chance against them? That we're just supposed to stand strong in faith and God takes care of them? Then why would they be fighting against those things? You know what I mean?
We wrestle against these things. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but it's something that is part of the warfare of the Christian. That's from Ephesians 6.
Right.
So it could be, I'm not sure whether it's actually taking on spiritual beings per se, but it could be fighting against bad doctrine, for example, not necessarily an adversary, or fighting the good fight of faith, as he says in, later in this letter. So he could be saying here, to this end we both labor and strive, or labor and suffer reproach. An excellent minister, an excellent servant of Jesus Christ is committed to hard work. That's the next point. He is a hard worker. He looks to the promise of life that now is and which is to come. He's looking at the promise of eternal life, and that pushes him to work all the more. That's what I have here. He sees that his work has an eternal effect. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. So I guess the point I was trying to get to here is that there are eternal consequences to our work, to Paul's work, to Timothy's work, and to all servant of Christ's work. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will repay our works, the things done in the body. So our own eternal reward could be at stake. It could be in view. And then verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So even the eternal destiny of those that we minister to could be in view as well. Because there is a time of judgment, and with that in mind, we persuade men with the gospel. It's kind of what he's getting at there. This is a motivation for the servant of Jesus Christ. An excellent servant is committed to hard work because he works with a view to eternity. There is an eternal heaven, there is an eternal hell, and we labor and agonize because we understand the eternal importance of our work. Yes, Kurt.
So then we want to be careful and make sure that we speak the truth to those that we minister to. Mm-hmm. No doubt.
Some would say that this is dealing especially with Timothy or even with the church leadership. They would say chapter 3 tells the character of the leaders in the church, and then this section here tells more of what they are to do. But as the word minister or servant, it can just be a general term. It could apply to all Christians.
I was going by the verse you read.
What?
I was going by that verse you read.
Okay.
We're all going to stand before the
right.
Lord,
right.
Even those that we ministered to.
Yeah.
So it
yeah.
would help
okay.
to speak the truth.
Right. Yes.
You know where I'm coming from?
Yes. So we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. We have our hope fixed on the living God. There may be a contrast here between the living God and dead idols. Should I have a... I do. Okay. I don't have that one. Well, Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah talks about the nations, the Gentiles, they cut down a tree, they decorate it with gold and silver, and in a sense they worship it, but it is worthless. They cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. It's just a dead tree. a dead idol. The nations make wooden idols, and then later he says they skillfully work silver and gold, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And that's verse 10. Jeremiah 10:10. He is the living God and the everlasting King. So there could be a contrast in view here, like there. And even New Testament, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And another factor that will come into play, since he is the living God, he is the one who provides for us. And we can start to see that in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So God is the source of every good and perfect gift. He is the living God, so he provides all things that we need. Don't look to worldly riches to sustain you, but continue to set your hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe.
Amen.
Now, this may sound kind of strange. First, I'll give some wrong explanations of what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying God is the Savior of all men, and he will actually eternally save every individual, every human being who has ever lived. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach one thing in one place and then contradict itself in another place. It is consistent. It is clear that there is an eternal hell, a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So it is everlasting punishment. So if God was going to eternally save every person, that would just contradict that he would eternally punish some, those who do not believe. So another wrong interpretation would be...
I'm sorry.
Yes.
And what would that be? I mean...
What?
Those that do not obey the gospel. You said those are non-believers?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So... And that would be because they're not loving the Lord thy God with all our soul and mind and loving one another. In other words, what's the opposite of that? They have hate or something? Is that why? Because they're unbelievers.
Yeah, they're born sinners, and they are not. They have not taken the. How am I trying to say this? They are not in a position of being saved. They are not in Christ. He is the way to the Father. He is. No man comes to the Father but through Him. So if they don't. If they reject Christ, they are not his.
So in other words, they've had an opportunity.
Yeah. Creation itself testifies that there is an eternal God, his eternal power and glory, his deity. So there is testimony. The heavens declare the glory of God, but they don't. Save. The heavens don't save. The creation doesn't
the
save.
The reason why I asked that, I'm not trying to confuse you.
Okay.
The reason why I asked that, you said that those that don't obey the gospel, so then they must know what the gospel is if they're not obeying it. So is it love? They're not loving? That's why.
They have a degree of knowledge, and they reject even that, even what they know.
Wow.
They refuse to retain God in their knowledge.
Not good.
Or I think it's Psalm 10, God is not in all their thoughts.
No.
Something like that. So Or even Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They reject the knowledge that they are given.
He would definitely be a fool.
So, where am I at here? Okay, I did that. So another wrong interpretation that God is the savior of all men is that he is a savior of all kinds of men. God gives eternal salvation to all kinds of people, every nation, every tribe, and tongue. Now that is a true statement, but it is not what is in view here, because that would not fit with the next phrase, especially of those who believe. There are believers in out of all kinds of people. Every nation has those whom God has called to save. The way it's worded, he is the savior of all men, that is every person, and he is the savior to a greater degree of those who believe. So the all men includes unbelievers. One more wrong view is that God desires all men, every individual, to be saved, but some men will frustrate his will by unbelief, or he plans for all men to be saved, but some would thwart his plan. But again, it doesn't say that he plans to save all men, or he desires to, but it says God is the savior of all men. And another problem with that is if any man could nullify God's divine will, then God would not be God.
Are you seeing that? Another illustration of Jesus being God. God, who is the Savior. We know that Jesus is our Savior. Hello! You know? Wow. Wouldn't you agree? We trust in the living God.
Savior can't be as God the Father too. It's all of God. All three persons are
exactly.
The Savior.
I'm getting it that all of God. A lot of people don't believe that Jesus is God.
Right.
And that kind of troubles me because I know that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, blessed Holy Trinity. That is what I believe. And I will not believe any different.
Right.
And I can't understand why people don't believe when it sits, look at that, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Who is the Savior of all men? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.
Okay.
You follow me?
Yeah. One more explanation that kind of goes along with that last one is that God is able to save all men, but only the believers actually are saved. But again, that's not what is stated here. It says God is the Savior of all men. So how are we to understand this? In what way is God the Savior of all people, of all mankind, believers and unbelievers? And that, I think, goes... we need to look at the word Savior itself. There's two related Greek words, soter or sozo, which are to save. Soteriology is the study of salvation, where we get that from. It can mean also, besides to eternally save, it can mean to deliver, to protect, or to sustain. And there are some passages that are used in that way, especially, I guess, looking at the Old Testament, the Greek translation. We'll see that God is the deliverer, first in Nehemiah 9, the Levites, and some of the other leaders, they were standing up to bless the Lord. They praise him for his works. And they're kind of just telling their story, their history of the Israelites. And in doing so, they get to the period of the judges. And in verse 27, it says, in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And it's that word deliverers, it could be saviors, in a sense, it's that same word in the Greek. So he gave them saviors, but these were men, they were not God, and they were the judges. They would save them from their adversaries from a time. So this word savior can be used of just a man. And two of the judges, in Judges 3:9, Othniel, and in Judges 6:14, Gideon, are called saviors, or they told the Lord would save the Israelites. But it's not eternal salvation in mind here. It's deliverance from their adversaries. And God is the Savior in a special way for the entire nation of Israel. In Isaiah 43, he says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And this is addressed to the whole nation. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. So he saved them all in that he delivered them all out of Egypt. He took them out. But he especially saved those who believed. And we see that because not all those who left Egypt entered Canaan. So he was a savior in a greater sense to them. And Hosea 13, verse 4 says, Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. God is a Savior, not only for believers, but for all those whom he delivers from temporary disaster. And God also preserves, he sustains his creation, both man and beast. That's found throughout scripture, but just a couple. One is Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. So he provides food for his creatures. He sustains their life. He's interested in them. He will deliver them from different dangers. He is the Savior of all men in that sense. And then we see in Acts 27, Paul was a prisoner being transported to Rome. And there was a storm. They were on a ship. There was a storm that was very bad. The wind was not permitting them to proceed. They passed the island of Crete with difficulty. Where am I at here? So that's kind of the background. They were being exceedingly tempest-tossed. They didn't see the sun nor the stars for many days. And we're told in verse 20, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Paul didn't mean that God had forsaken him and he would no longer experience salvation, or that he would spend eternity in hell. He's talking about being saved from the danger he was in. Further on in verse 31, they were finally close to land. The sailors were trying to escape from the ship. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And again, he's not talking about eternal salvation. It's the same situation. He's not talking about saving the soul. And then in verse 34, Paul encouraged them to eat. I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. It's that word survival there. Literal translation would be, this is for your salvation. God spare their lives, and he was their savior in that sense. So kind of putting this all together, we have set our hope on the living God. We trust in him to provide us with eternal salvation because he preserves and delivers all men. So he will especially preserve believers for all eternity. We have seen God sustain and provide for all men, but this is only a temporary kind of salvation for them, during the time of their life on earth. But his provision is especially fulfilled toward believers because it is eternal. So we labor and strive, we work hard and struggle because we believe that the fruit of our labor is eternal. Our God is the living God, and we know that he will eternally sustain the souls of those who believe, because we've already seen his sustaining power toward all men. So there's an eternal effect for our work. And I guess one other point I didn't get into much, but this labor, this hard work that a good minister of Jesus Christ does, it is not in our own strength, but we must rely upon Christ. We must depend on him. We must be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. We are insufficient in ourselves to do this good work. Verse 11, these things command and teach. I guess the next point then is an excellent minister of Jesus Christ will teach with authority. The word to command is the same that is used in chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul tells Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. It means to transmit a message along from one person to another. So it's being a messenger for someone else, in a sense.
It would be the gospel.
Yes, that's part of it. In chapter 1, he was to give the false teachers the message from Paul to stop teaching other doctrine. And this was to come with Paul's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So now here in chapter 4, it says, these things command and teach. He is to keep on commanding and teaching these things. And these things are contained in the Scripture, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed. It therefore comes with the authority of God behind the command. So what are these things he is to command and teach? Well, he's not to command or teach his own things, but these things that are written out here. He's not just to make up his own command. He is to command such things as avoid profane ungodly myths and train yourselves for godly living. Or if we go back a little further, he is to command to nurture yourselves on the words of faith and sound doctrine, to rely on the living God and his promise to all to live, to all who live a godly life. So these orders are not only applicable to Timothy, but to all the elders, all the ministers, and passing along to all servants of Jesus Christ, all Christians. Timothy is to pass these orders along, speaking with authority. He should not just kind of softly say, if you wouldn't mind, would you please repent? But he should say, God commands all men everywhere to repent, like we see in Acts 17. The authority is not his own, it comes from God. But this doesn't mean that he just gets up there and shouts orders at the people as he's speaking. But there ought to be a tone of authority in his message. He is to keep on commanding and teaching. The things he would teach would include that apostasy is coming, some will fall away, some will try to please God by depriving themselves of good things that God has given for them to enjoy. Teach them that godly living is more beneficial than physical training. And Romans 2 makes it clear, if you are teaching something, you've got to live up to it yourself. You who teach another do not teach yourself. What you say, you need to be living yourself.
Yeah, isn't there consequences to that?
Mm-hmm. Oh, the end of that is the name of God is blasphemed again among the Gentiles because of those who teach one thing and don't follow it.
Wow.
So then not much later in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, he told Timothy to take the things he heard from Paul and to commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he is to teach the teachers, to train up others to keep passing these doctrines and commands, keep the message going. Give the command and teach them how to carry it out. I guess the perfect example of one who would teach with authority is Jesus himself. We see that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes.
Hmm. So then we would look to God's Word and teach what God's Word says.
Right, right. We don't command or teach under our own authority, but it is coming from the Word of God.
And that would be the truth, which is what? The gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
So verse 12, I'm not going to get all the way through this, but we'll start on it. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So the first question kind of that gets commented on is, how old is Timothy? How old is he at this point? We don't really know exactly. People generally think he was in his mid to late 30s. Paul wrote this letter about 12 to 15 years after he took Timothy along with him on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. So they think he was probably in his early to mid 20s at that point. They don't think he would have, that Paul would have taken someone younger than that along with him. The Greek word here for youth is used of a grown-up military age extending to the 40th year. So he was an adult, but probably under 40. That's just the way that word was used. But after 40, they, I guess, had a different word. They were no longer young, but they were old at that point. yeah, middle age, sure. Over the hill, I guess, is another term we may use.
What did you say to me? We're at the bottom of that.
So he is not to let anyone despise, to think down on his youth. And how is he to do that? That is by being an example to the believers. He's not to be a typical youth. He's not to do things that are associated with youthfulness. He's to flee youthful lusts, we're told later. He's not to be a model of immature youth, but instead he is to be a model of spiritual virtue. He is to be a model of what a Christian really is. He is to be a type, a pattern. This word is where we get the word type from, like on a typewriter. You press the key and the type element hits the ink ribbon and that imprints the print onto the paper. And it's used in John chapter 20 when Thomas says, unless I shall see in his hands the print or the imprint or mark of the nails, it's that word there, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So this mark, the imprint, it corresponds to the nail. It's the same size and shape, so to speak. You can't put a round peg into a square hole. That's not the type. It is a different type. So Timothy is to be a type to the believers. They should look at him. They should not see a young, immature man, but they should see Christ living in him. So that, I guess, following that literal meaning of type, it can then be extended on to mean a pattern or an example. Titus was in all things to show himself to be a pattern of good works, Titus 2:7. Peter tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God, being examples to the flock. The Thessalonians, they themselves, Paul wrote, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And then after that he says, if any man will not work, do not let him eat. Don't let him eat free of charge. They should be following his example of working. He is the type. He's setting the pattern for them. And then Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So it can have that meaning. It kind of carries out to an example to follow or an example of what to be in Timothy's case. An excellent minister is the model of spiritual virtue. He is the example of setting a pattern of living that others can follow, and his life is the power behind his message. If he is saying one thing but living another, it will weaken what he says. The people will follow what he does rather than what he says.
So in other words, be James 1:22, a doer of the word, not a hearer only.
Not a speaker only, in a sense. Yeah. A few more written down here. 1 Corinthians 4:16, just kind of hammering in this point that the apostles, the leaders, are to be examples for the rest of us. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And then he says, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. So Timothy was a good representation of Paul. He was following that pattern, and we are too to follow their example. Then 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So it's the same concept there, that we are to imitate these things, the godly living of those who teach. Philippians 4:9, the things you received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So
So Paul was like the mentor to all the churches in that day, in that time.
Yeah, he's
the leader of all the
overseer of the realm. In a sense, yeah, he was an apostle. He was given the authority of Christ to instruct the churches. He started many of the churches. Paul planted and Apollos watered. So he would stay with them for a time, build them up, and move on to another place. But he would go back and visit them later, too, as well. So, he was in charge, I guess, in a sense.
He went about Jesus' business.
But he was only one of the apostles. The others were, they had the same authority from Christ.
To start churches?
I think James was mainly in Jerusalem. I'm not sure how much traveling all the others did, but we're not really told as much about them. So the excellent minister, the excellent servant of Jesus Christ, is to have a life that can be followed by other Christians. That's a challenge. It is a serious, high calling, I guess. It's why James says, don't let many of you be teachers, knowing that we will have a greater condemnation. It is greater because it is not only serious about teaching error, but also it is serious about living hypocritically. If you teach the truth, you have to live the truth as well. You'll be judged more harshly because your life is leading people astray. The life has to match the message.
You know, look at your life and say, well, he does that, so it must be okay.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, people are great at excusing the things they do by looking at other people.
Exactly, and that's exactly
judging the life.
That's exactly what. Mm-hmm. No, not judging. Mm-hmm. In other words,
excusing themselves.
Yes, in other words, what he's saying is that a teacher should be an example to other people. Otherwise, what's going to happen is that a person he's teaching is going to look at him and say, well, he does this, so it must be okay. You know, so he has to say, he has to apply. It's a James 1:22. Apply the word. Don't just hear it. Apply it. Obey it. Do it.
And also, though, all men are a work in progress.
Yes.
So, I mean, you can't follow everything that the leaders do.
Right.
Hopefully they'll...
Well, we're taught not to put our trust in man to begin with.
Yeah.
Put our trust in the Lord.
But they are to be...
Paul said, work out your own salvation. He didn't say pay attention to the... you know what I'm getting at. They're teachers, but he didn't say, look at what you're... teacher or your elder does and what he does, it's okay. Paul said, work out your own salvation.
Okay, it is individual, yes.
Yes.
We each have our own responsibility before God. So far, we'll continue with verse 12 next week. Look at all these terms, but so far we've got these points: an excellent servant or minister of Jesus Christ will warn the brethren. He will be nourished and growing in the word. He will avoid the influence of unholy, profane doctrine, teaching. He will exercise himself unto godliness. He will engage in hard labor work, with a view to the eternal fruit of that labor. He will be teaching with authority and commanding with the authority of the Word of God. And he is to be a model of spiritual virtue in his life. The things that he does. We'll look at that specifically next week. That's where we're at now. Okay. Father, we thank you and I ask for help. I know I'm not an elder or a real leader in the church, but there are, I guess, some who do look up to me, and I ask for help because I know I fall short in many ways, and my own life, I need you, Lord. And I ask that you continue working in me, and I am confident that you will complete this work until the day of Jesus Christ. And I pray that all of us, that we look not only to the godly men among us, but also to your word and to the godly examples in your word, and that we look especially to Christ himself, your son. We thank you for him. We thank you for your love, which is shown to us through him, through his sacrifice. We thank you. We depend on you. We need you more and more. And we recognize our own efforts are futile without you. So help us to look to you. Help us to be strengthened by you and to continue. Help us to continue in the good faith in the things we've been taught, the things we've learned from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.